And welcome to another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith of Christ the Mediator, which is the chapter that we're in. And as we begin, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you, especially this morning, as we consider the Westminster Confession of Faith and those who have gone into the faith before us, who were men of the Spirit, and who have wrestled with these many questions concerning you, your mediatorial rule, how you are truly prophet, priest, and king, for your providential care, for the way in which you rule all things, for your glory and for your power. As we even consider this morning and think about free will, how you have made man, we all confess that we have strayed like sheep. And so we thank you, O Lord Jesus, in your work as priest, that you offered up yourself as a sacrifice to satisfy that divine justice. You did that on the cross, which we could have never done. We cannot bear the guilt of our sin. But you have shown us your great mercy, your love, and your care for us in offering yourself up. And so as you offered yourself up for us, we pray that we would truly have your mind, that we would think your thoughts after you, and that we would live in this world according to your word, in obedience, in a love for you, and in a love for our neighbor. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So we are on the last section of this chapter, and really right at the very end, but I'll read this section. To all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing to them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And so last time we were on this phrase or phrases, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit. And we spent some time, understandably so, on effectually. And so the next chapter of the confession deals with the freedom of the will. And then the chapter after that is on effectual calling. And there were some questions about that. And as I was thinking about that this week and trying to put into perspective, and as we even transition into the freedom of the will, is really a question. It's, did Jesus die for your mind? You know, did Jesus die for your mind? Was your mind corrupted? Or did your mind think clearly? And in church history, this is a really important question, as we've pointed out, and so to reiterate it, early on in church history, you had a heresy, Apollinarianism. Within Apollinarianism, Jesus Christ did not have a human mind. He only had the divine logos. And what happened, you have Pelagians, and many of them followed in Apollinarius' footsteps because they wanted man to have a free mind, free in such a way that they could make moral decisions. For example, they would come to faith in their own mind without the need of divine grace. But the scriptures are very clear about the human mind, and that the human mind is corrupted, and that the human mind does not seek after God. You see this in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so really, what's the comparison and contrast that Paul's making here? It's between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. And where is the mind in this? Well, those who are in the flesh have their mind set on what? The things of the flesh. Those who have the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those are the things that they're to focus on. Who are those who are in the flesh? All of those who are outside Christ, as Paul says at the end, right? Those who have the Spirit have this mind set on what the Spirit desires. They're those who are converted. So anyone who is in the flesh has their mind in hostility against God. That's the way in which they think, right? And so if your mind is set in hostility against God, you could never do anything that is pleasing in his sight. Everything that you do ultimately as an ethical and moral decision is going to be in hostility against the Lord. Any comments or questions on that?
Until they're convicted of sin, they realize they're sinless, and they repent and receive Christ as their Savior. Then they belong to Christ because now they're indwelled with God's Holy Spirit.
Well, that's the point, is that we all had at one time the mind of the flesh. And the mind of the flesh is in hostility against God. It cannot submit to God's law. It's absolutely impossible. So how would one conjure up their will to do anything that's pleasing in God's sight, let alone generating faith? It's absolutely impossible. And it's not that their will is not free, as we'll see. They desire these things. People who are in the flesh desire the things of the flesh. That's what Paul is saying as well. But we're to walk in the Spirit, right? We discuss more of what that means, but we're not to walk in the flesh. And if we have, and we see this in the next chapter as well, if we have the Spirit, we can walk in the Spirit, right? Those who are in the flesh cannot walk in the Spirit. It's impossible that they can walk in the Spirit. And that's why it's very important to understand Jesus Christ died for your mind. He died for all of you, right? But if we distinguish, Jesus Christ died for your mind. Your mind was absolutely and completely hostile to the gospel. You cannot, in and of yourself, in and of your own mind, in that come to faith. It's impossible. Everything that you do is not pleasing to the Lord. It is the great, and this is what is missing in many churches, it's the great antithesis between those who are of Christ and those who are not of Christ. And some of the problem is, when we get into this, is that we can think to ourselves, well, it's not fair, but of course it's fair. Grace is not fair, right? That's why it's grace. Mercy is not fair. That's why it's mercy, right? So God has shown great mercy, but he didn't need to. So we move on if there are no other questions. Oh, so I comment briefly on overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. So this is, again, we're thinking of Jesus and his kingly role, right? He overcomes all his and our enemies, right? He subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so that's a current reign of Jesus. It's not that Jesus is waiting for some future kingdom to reign over. He currently reigns over all. in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so Jesus Christ has truly triumphed. He is truly king, and he reigns as king now. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Any comments or questions on that? So we move on to the next chapter, if there are no comments or questions. So now this is of free will. And I comment on this as we open up. I mean, you may think to yourselves, what in the world is a chapter of free will doing in a historic Reformed Presbyterian document? And I like, sometimes, I've mentioned this before, but sometimes I ask questions to see what people really think, right? So it's a difficult question. I asked once, it was actually somebody in the church, I'll just say. But I said, what do you think if I was going to open up a free will Reformed Presbyterian church? And the response was, we don't believe in free will. Right? I said, well, why is there an entire chapter in our confession of free will? We do believe in free will. But some people, as they study the confession, as they think of predestination, as they think of how God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, they think of us as somehow we must be robots. We're not accountable. We don't have free will. But one of the things we need to realize, even as we think of free will, is that everyone, regardless of whether you're a Reformed person, a non-Reformed person, or a person of the world, everyone has to answer this question. How does man have free will? And in our own day and age, you see many people think more like that Reformed person that I talked about, that we don't have free will. Everything is determined, right? So it could be your biology that determines you. It could be your sociological circumstances, right? This person did it because of the house that they grew up in, right? This person did it because of the economic factors, right, that oppressed them. So there is really a determinism in our society. Like jail, we talked about this before. I think I mentioned it again, but jail used to be used as a punishment or flogging, right? Or hanging people on a cross. It was a punishment. Now what is it? It's reform. You need to reform a person because if you change the circumstances in their life, they will change. It's a form of determinism. But everybody, and the only point I'm trying to make, is that everybody needs to deal with and answer the question, how does man or does man possess free will? And I mentioned as well that Augustine said, when we speak of free will, they do not believe we believe in free grace. And when we speak of free grace, they do not believe that we believe in free will. We see in the confession is very clear that we do, and it says in the very beginning, which really sets the stage for the rest of the chapter, God has endowed the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined good or evil. In the passages that they use, James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And that's really the emphasis, right? It's by his own desires. There's a personal responsibility. You are responsible as a moral agent for the decisions that you make. And so the confession, I should note as well, the confession here is not talking about before the fall. This is man pre-fall, fallen, and in glory. This is the nature in which God has made man. And first we see in the confession they talk about natural liberty. And so what is this natural liberty that is endowed the will with? And I should say as well, like Adam Smith's philosophy of business and economics, which is hundreds of years later, so using a different way. But it's based on natural liberty. And what is natural liberty? It's taking away restraints. It's not forced. And from a positive position, it chooses what it wants. Right? This section is telling us that we are not robots. No one can say that they do not choose what they want. And it's an important point to grasp. We are not puppets. There is this natural liberty which we have been endowed with. By second way, I can read Deuteronomy 30:19. Today I invoke heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set life and death, blessing and curse before you. Therefore choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Right? Who is responsible for making this decision? It's the individual. Choose you this day who you will serve. You are responsible for the decisions that you make. We have natural liberty. And second, the confession goes into by way of negation. Right? How by negation? First, the will is not forced. Right? It's really self-explanatory, but there is no cosmic gun that is stuck to your head forcing you to do what you do. So if you have a choice between pizza and an egg salad sandwich, it's truly you who's choosing what to eat. It is not someone else. And it's not some cosmic gun held to your head. You are an independent moral agent who makes choices. And then secondly, by way of negation, there is nothing about the will, by necessity of nature, determined good or evil. And so the confession is very clear that we are not in the nature of our being coerced or deterministically forced by any absolute necessity to good or evil. And my understanding of this is that the absolute necessity of nature is referring to our environment as a form of determinism. So we think to ourselves in our society, if you change environment, you change people. Right? So we should be this phenomenally moral society, right? Because we have all these instruments to control people, right? The media and police and whatever else, you know, our neighbors. And so we're this great moral society, correct? In history. The answer is no, we're not. We are not determined by the things around us. We see this as well in Isaiah 7. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask for a confirming sign from the Lord your God. You can even ask for something miraculous." But Ahaz responded, "I don't want to ask. I don't want to put the Lord to a test." Right? So who doesn't want to? It's King Ahaz. He's making the choice. He is making that decision. Matthew 17:12, "And I tell you that Elijah has already come, yet they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. In the same way, the Son of Man will suffer at their hands." So what did they do? They did what they wanted to. Right? Their will was an action. It was not forced. It was according to what they wanted to happen. There are no external forces that are forcing you to do what you do. Any comments or questions? Nicholas.
It says in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When Moses was asking him to leave Egypt, did you say that was not act of free will?
Moses did act of his own. Pharaoh did act of his own free will. In that, but the, God provided circumstances that allowed him to do that. Or you would think he pulled off restraining him and allowed him to continue in a more wicked way. So God the Holy Spirit restrains evil in our society. If God the Holy Spirit were to withdraw restraint, and this is what common grace is, withdraw restraint, men would be as wicked as they possibly could. Why are men not as wicked as they possibly could? It's God's grace. And you see that in society. As God's hands are withdrawn, as men and men give themselves more and more over to evil, you see what happens in society and culture. We've seen in our own society and culture very quickly through even the past couple of years. But so when God withdraws that restraint from Pharaoh, Pharaoh continues in his wicked ways, and his wicked heart does what he wants. It's spoken of there as he hardened Pharaoh's heart, but the question is, what is the mechanism by which he does it? It's not by force. Pharaoh really wanted to do that. He really hated God in his heart. He did not want the people of God to succeed.
Okay. When the cities in the Northwest defunded the police,
you could see in our country, I was saying it biblically. I'm like, where am I going?
it cuts to the same thing. The rise of evil doubled what it was. Look at Chicago or Washington State or Seattle, and because they defunded the police, crime is up by quite a few percentage points.
Yes, men and women continue in their evil ways. You see that God's word is true, and every man is a liar. So if you read Romans chapter 1 and you see the restraint being pulled off, you see man and man continuing their wickedness to where, I mean, when you look at our society, it's actually something, if you read the history of philosophy, that's absolutely incredible, is that you see societies going from absolute like intellectualism to complete irrationality. So rationalism and irrationalism just seems to flow through the history of philosophy. And you see it in our culture and age to where we are, like the greatest society and the most advanced in so many ways, and now we don't know what a man or a woman is. It's like that rationalism to complete irrationality. And it's God's hands being withdrawn. When men think that they can think great thoughts and then say, oh, but we don't need God anymore, we have all these great thoughts, God will hand you over to that satanic thought. Sorry, Dave.
So I think the question that always comes up is, how are these two things compatible? That God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, and man does what he wants and has real choices. How can a man have a real choice, but also what his choice is going to be is already foreordained? Is it as simple as God affects man's desires, and therefore he does what he desires, or is there something else, or is it just one of those things that our finite minds can't understand, or mind can't understand?
There are two truths that ride down the same rails. They're not contradictory in any way. How God accomplishes that, we don't know. We do know that it's true, though, I mean, because he says it in his word. But we need to realize that they're not contradictory. And one way is to think, you can think like, well, God foreordains all of our free choices. But they are free. The problem with many people when you talk about these things is that they think, and they project themselves, they think they know what other people want. It's just not the case. You find that throughout life. I mean, it's actually just a principal truth if you just toss all this away. I mean, how many people want to be Olympic athletes when they're, you know, 6, 7, 8 years old, or professional baseball players? They want it, right? How much time it takes? Like, how much time did you put into it? And everybody in this room can think of all sorts of things that they wanted. Want is a very loose thing. So, and desire.
Why did God, when he created man, put him in the garden? Why did he place the tree of good knowledge, good and bad, in the midst of the garden and tell them not to eat of it?
Ultimately, the answer to all of those questions, the reason for which God made the world, is his glory. God is most glorified when we glory in him. Why did God allow the fall? I don't know. I mean, people speculate about these things, but what would we know? If nobody fell, what would we know of God's mercy, his compassion, his steadfast love, right? His forgiving nature. You wouldn't need to be forgiven if you'd never sinned. And so we know much more of the character of God through the fall, and he's most glorified in that when we find, but we glorify him, he is glorified. And when we think of glory and even what it is, you think of glory, the glory of a runner, or the glory of us in whatever we do in life, right? You stand there and you're cheered on for some greatness that you have, right? It's all well and good. But we don't deserve the greatness in the way in which God deserves greatness and glory, right? And so he's most glorified. When we see all of these things that are in redemptive history and creation all around us, he is most glorified when we glory in him because he deserves it. So some people may say, well, that's just megalomania, right? That's egotistical. It would be, unless it's true, that he deserves all of that glory. And he has shown himself to deserve all of that glory.
I think another way to think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, too, is that it's part of the story that God wanted them to pass the probationary sort of testing so that he might elevate them. But they failed. But Christ perfectly does discern between good and evil. And he is elevated in the sense that he goes from having a body, a perishable body, to having an imperishable one and winning heaven for us. And so God's plan of glorifying himself included that fall from his grace. And so we'll need grace until glory, but I think it's to point us to Christ and point us to himself.
But in regard to Adam, though, that we're talking about the free will of man.
Mm-hmm.
So Adam had a choice.
Yeah, he did have a choice.
And he made the wrong one.
Yeah, he rebelled against God. It was the wrong choice to make. He did not obey his creator. And say personal ethics, if you want to apply this, when we don't obey God, it's really to our own demise and destruction as well. I mean, people don't see it, and you try to tell people even from a very young age, you know, and Paul says it in this way, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, right? Sin is destructive. Ask anyone. Anyone who's entered along the path of sin, watch the way that their life goes. It leads to destruction. It's a path to death. Right? Don't walk in that path. So as we continue, man in his state of innocence had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably so that he might fall from it. And so this is getting into what is the ability of the will. Oh, wrong section. So we see in the very beginning, I mentioned this. This is from, this goes back to Augustine. Thinking of man and his different states, you have man in innocency, which is obviously pre-fall. You have the fall of man and his will. You have the conversion of man and his will. And then the glorification of man and his will. In each, you can see the difference, right? In the very beginning, in innocency, as we see here, man had the freedom and the power to do that which was good. And he could choose that which was evil. After the fall, what is the ability of the will? Is to only choose that which is evil. And in conversion, what do we have? We have the grace of God's Spirit. We can choose to do that which is good and to choose that which is evil. And in glorification, what is the will? The will is to only do that which is good. You do not have the ability to do that which is evil. And so you can see the different states of man and will through history. And I think that that's helpful.
Mark.
Yeah. Related to Nick's question, obviously Pharaoh was that which was after the fall. And so Pharaoh's heart could only do that which was evil. And when you say that, people think to themselves, well, people are not as evil as they possibly can be. And the reason why every decision, I mean, even say, you know, walking an older woman across the street and throwing your jacket down over the puddle is still an evil act, is because what is a good work biblically? What does it mean to do something that's good? Right? It has to be done from a right foundation, motivation, and goal. And in throwing your jacket down or in helping other people, what is your motivation in that? It's self-glory. It's not the glory of God. And so Pharaoh, his heart was hardened against the Lord. He only did that which was evil. And as God, again, took that restraint off, he performed more and more evils. Even though God provided visibly before his eyes his glory, whether it's, you know, turning the river into blood, you know, the gnats, flies, so on and so forth. All of these things that God did, all of the judgments that he brought upon him to show him, this is the Lord. He still hardened his heart against that. And that's, again, to show you how powerful sin is in the mind. Jesus says, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. Even if you see the resurrected Jesus in your state of after the fall, you will not believe. So you could have been there at Cana and had that phenomenal wine, right? You could have seen the healing of the lame man. You could have seen Lazarus rise from the dead, right? These people saw these things. You think to yourself, if only so-and-so could see, like if God, if he said, you know, make this rise, and it rises before everybody. Oh, you know, they see this wonderful thing. The answer to it is, if the Spirit does not convert your soul, you will not believe. And so that was Pharaoh, in a nutshell. That's why, again, as we talk about these things, we're so dependent on God, God's Spirit, and he works through his word, to emphasize that. Joe?
In this definition of free will that we've been reading about, we still have free will in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but not like a lot of people by free will mean like a libertarian free will where you can always do the opposite, and that's not what we're talking about.
Yes, the will is always limited by ability, right? So I told this story before, I'll tell it again. My kids were in wrestling. You know, the wrestling coach comes out and he's giving this, you know, just like a wrestler, this big speech, you know, oh, you guys, you can do anything you want. He's going on and on, you know, yelling at him. He's little kids, you know, dressed in little onesies. So the kid raises his hand, you know, as he's going on, you can do anything. Can I fly? And the guy's, no, but, right? So your will, unless you're some extreme libertarian, which there are some out there philosophically, your will is always limited by its ability. If you will to fly, you can't fly. If you will to walk through this, you can't walk through this. Your will is always going to be limited, right? You may will to date the, who knows, some model or something like that. It doesn't mean it's going to be fulfilled just because you will it, right? We all understand this. Our ability, the ability of the will is limited, always. So to Joe's point, and to the point of this fourfold is, the ability of the will is always limited to its nature. And so in heaven, it's still free will. You still can make choices. It's not as if our will is somehow whatever it may be. But it would be to choose that which is good. We will only have that ability. And Jesus had the ability to choose both. And he always did what was right. Because he had a human mind too. And he redeems ours. Any other comments or questions on that?
So you said that the
Yeah, just put an A at the beginning of that, Apollinarianism. But, yeah, so as they're dealing with these questions about the union of the divine nature and the human nature, you had really different schools of thought, right? You had those who mixed, Monophysites. You had Apollinarianism, which said Jesus had a true body and a soul, but the divine logos was his mind. His mind was not human. And the reason why they wanted to maintain that is because they believed nothing was wrong with our minds. And if you think about, like, in Pelagian thought, right, if the mind can think so clearly, and it's why it's so dangerous. And some apologetics today, in which the way in which they deal with other people is if there's nothing wrong with their minds. It's not true. The thinking that people are seeking the truth is just false. Their minds are set against the things of God. And it's done in different ways. But it's always, you have to understand, their minds are not set on the things of the Lord. They're not set on ultimate truth. They may discover many truths, and some are brilliant. But their mind that will not submit to God. In all of those things, in all of, say, that brilliance that they are seeking their glory, which is blasphemous. It's totally and absolutely, that's the, again, the word antithesis between those who are in Christ and have the mind of Christ and those who are outside of Christ. But back to the thing, Apollinarianism, yeah, the mind was made up of the divine logos and not a human mind. And why that was a heresy, and I said this last time, is because Cyril, back then when he's dealing with Apollinarius, said, if Jesus does not have a human mind, which we see he does in Scripture, then how are our minds redeemed? He has to be, again, truly man. So as you're dealing with Jesus and dealing with two natures, Jesus is truly man and he's truly God. If you take something away from him being man, how can he offer himself up? How he ends up almost superhuman. So people say, well, of course. So if I say, well, Jesus said this or Jesus did this, oh, of course it's Jesus. He's God. He's truly man. In every single aspect, yet without sin. And that's what we need to maintain, because he is a surety for us. He dies in our place. And in order to be able to die in our place, he must truly be man and truly God. But at different times in history, people focus more on one or the other, or they mix the two, create a new nature, no mind, or he only appears to be man, which was another one. He's just completely divine. So all these heresies in history, but it's been a maintaining of this. Again, I went over it, but it's hundreds of years. Truly God, truly man, two distinct natures, one person. Not two persons. That's Nestorianism.
Any other comments or questions?
So man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. So Ecclesiastes 7:29, this alone have I discovered. God made humankind upright, but they have sought out many evil schemes. And so God said, let us make humankind in our image, or mankind in our image, after our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over the creatures that move on the earth. And so, again, when God created man, the state of innocency, he made him upright. He did not have sin. But he had free will to choose that which is good and that which is evil. And that was the same with the second Adam, Jesus. And this just goes over that again. This knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, being made in the image of God, being restored. but yet mutably, which means it can change their nature so that he might fall from it. And so the Lord God commanded him, you may not surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die. And so that is a physical death as well as a spiritual death. Man was not made to die. There were not generations of hominoids running around dying before Adam came into being and evolved into him, right? God made man of the dust of the ground, breathes into him the breath of life, and he becomes man, and then creates from Adam a woman compatible with him, but and upright, but with the ability to change. He had the ability to sin. Any comments or questions on that? And what did man choose in this state? Man, by his fall, into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. And what passages of Scripture would you look at? Because the outlook of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? That's as definitive of a statement as you can make. If you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. It is absolutely and completely impossible. Also, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can accomplish nothing. And so outside of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot please God. It is absolutely and completely impossible. And so to think as you look around the world, those who are outside of Christ can do things that are pleasing to God is completely and absolutely contrary to Scripture. We may be thankful for the things that people do, and I am, but we as well need to understand that that is not them, that is God's grace toward us and toward the world around us. It is God showing his long-suffering toward mankind in those acts, and we should give God the glory for them and call men to repentance by pointing those things out. Right, look at the goodness that God has shown toward you. Why don't you turn to him? You know, look at your family, the love, the support that you have around you, the roof over your head, the food that he supplies you with each and every day. None of these things in life are guaranteed. But God is long-suffering toward you, calling you to repentance, to turn from your sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no good that can be performed. So as a natural man being altogether averse from good, and so they do not again seek good. What then? Are we better off? Certainly not. For we have already charged that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Just as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness, not even one. All right, again, just another completely definitive statement. How many people are seeking these things? Paul's like, none. Right? And so we should think to ourselves, therefore we're boastful. No, we all alike. We owe everything that we have to the Lord and his work. Nothing that we have done and nothing that we can do. We were alike dead in our sin and transgressions. But God had mercy toward us in renewing us by the work of his Spirit. And in verse 23 of the same chapter, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and dead in sin. Right? It's this deadness. So we think of this antithesis, right? It's this deadness. It's this averseness. It is a not seeking after the Lord. Any other comments or questions before we quit here? Okay. Well, thank you very much for